Did you ever ask for something and then get more than you asked for? Sometimes that can be a good thing. You ask for someone to go with you for a cup of coffee at Dunkin' Donuts, or I guess soon it'll be Starbucks if you want to go there. And you end up not only with a cup of coffee, but a donut as well, and then they pay the bill. That's getting more than you ask for. Of course, sometimes it's not so good. I took my car up to Kelly's to be inspected, and it was inspected. And then there was a note on it saying you'll need new brakes in 3 months. If you want your car, you have to sign here saying, okay, I've been told. Then if I don't get the new brakes and I get in an accident, then it's my fault instead of his. New state law. Isn't it nice? New state law. New ones of them coming out all the time. Well, in this morning's lesson, a man gets more than he asked for. And it surprises not just him, but everybody else. So let's read the lesson from Luke 5, verses 17 to 26. One day, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. And the power of God was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat, and they tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they couldn't find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles in the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these thoughts in your heart? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, 'Get up and walk,' but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins?" He said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." I don't know about you, but I'm always a little confused by this episode in Jesus' ministry. I mean, here's a guy, he can't even walk. His friends have to carry him to see Jesus. And after all the trouble it takes them to climb up on the roof with the man on a mat, remove the tiles and lower him in front of Jesus, Jesus doesn't heal him. Instead, he says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." How can he call him friend? He doesn't even know him. And he wasn't there for forgiveness. He was there for healing, to be able to walk again. You finally get there in front of Jesus, thanks to your friends. You have his full attention. And instead of saying, "Rise and walk," he just says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." He doesn't even ask you what you want. He just says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Why would he do that? Did he really intend to heal the man? Or was he just intending to praise the faith of the man and the faith of his friend? After studying this episode over the years, I've come to the conclusion, and you probably have come to it a lot sooner than I did, that Jesus did fully intend to heal this man from the very beginning. But he wanted to use this healing to teach a more important lesson. In fact, there are three lessons that I learned from this morning's episode. The first lesson is this. Notice that even before he forgives the man, before he says anything to him or to anyone else about this, and imagine how everyone must have their eyes peeled ever since they heard noise above them and they looked up and saw the tiles being removed and man being lowered. You know how that would capture everyone's attention. When I go out to the parking lot at Evangelical Hospital and I hear the noise of the helicopter, I stop and I watch. I watch it come over and I watch it land. Or if it's already sitting there and I hear the engine start up, I'll stand there and watch it until it takes off. I don't know why. It's not that big of an event. I don't know who's on the helicopter, but it's something different. It's out of the ordinary. And I like to watch helicopters take off and land. So you can imagine, everyone's eyes, everyone's attention is on this man being lowered in front of Jesus. And everyone is silent, waiting to see what will happen. Who's going to pay for the hole in the roof? Things like that. And before Jesus says or does anything, he makes a comment to himself. He observes something. He says to himself, "These men have faith." Or as Luke puts it, Jesus saw their faith. Faith for what? Faith to be healed? Is he saying they knew who Jesus was? Are they saying that they understood he was a part of the Trinity and that he would die on the cross for their sins? Is that what he meant when he said Jesus saw their faith? I doubt that they had that much faith because that much had not even been revealed yet. But they had faith, and Jesus knew it. But why would Luke mention it here? We're in the fifth chapter of his gospel, and so far, there's only been one time that Luke has hinted that miracles depend on the faith of those being healed. And it was just in passing, when he said that he couldn't do many miracles in his hometown because of their lack of faith. In fact, I'm not sure Luke even says that. Jesus is the one who comments that people of his hometown want him to do miracles there. He's doing all these miracles in Cana and in Capernaum and in Judea. Where are the miracles here in his hometown? And he's the one that sort of tells them, you know, if you had more faith, maybe there'd be more miracles. But so far it hasn't been a big issue in Luke's gospel. It will be later on. He will mention it more often. But so far the healings that Jesus has performed have simply shown his authority. Jesus silences a demon and it flees. Jesus rebukes a fever and it leaves. Jesus touches a leper and the leper is cleansed. No mention of faith. So why does he mention faith now? Or maybe the faith he saw was faith to be forgiven, to be accepted by God, and the healing would be evidence of that. But no one's asking for forgiveness. We don't have any reason to suspect that that's why he was lowered in front of Jesus. No mention of forgiveness at all. And besides, it's not the faith of the man whose sins are forgiven that Jesus recognizes. And this will really make you wonder and ask questions. It's the faith of the men who carried him. What relation does their faith have to whether the man is healed? It's like talking about infant baptism. What difference does it make that the parents have faith? We're talking about the baby. Is it right to baptize the baby? Well, here, this group of men lower this man in front of Jesus, and Jesus looks at the whole group and says, they have faith. And because of the faith of them all, he is able to do what he's about to do. But we wonder, isn't my healing, my salvation, my life a matter of my own personal faith? What does the faith of other people have to do with that? I think the reason Jesus marks their faith is because for him to teach the lesson he wants to teach, he needs people who will be patient with him and let him work according to his own timetable. Because Jesus knows that physical healing in this occasion is going to take a back seat to a more important healing. Let me illustrate my point by telling you a story about Jack Benny. Fortunately, I'm among a group of people who knows who Jack Benny is. If I were to tell a younger group, they'd look at me and say, "Huh? Who's he?" Those of you who remember Jack Benny know that he was a master of good timing. Someone, maybe even Jack Benny himself, would offer a straight line. And you know a joke is coming. You know the punchline's coming, and he's going to give it. But instead of giving it right away, he'd look into the camera with this look on his face like, "You must be kidding." Or he'd look off to the side, and already people are starting to laugh because they know a joke is coming. And then he'd tell the joke, and they'd just burst out laughing. But the problem with a style like that is that if other people interrupt you before you have a chance to say the punchline's lost, and the moment is lost. And all of that humorous tension that you're trying to build, it just dissipates. For that reason, he was not very fond of doing interviews with people. And many times he would turn down interviews, especially live interviews on TV, going on talk shows, for example. But he appeared quite often on The Tonight Show with Johnny Carson. And when someone asked him why he didn't mind being on that show, he said, in so many words, "I like Johnny Carson. He gives me time to say what I want to say without interrupting me." It takes a man who's comfortable with silence and who trusts in the ability of the comedian to let that comedian set his own pace and create his own timing, and use even silence as a part of the punchline. And for someone like Jack Benny, timing was everything. Just as it took someone like Johnny Carson, who was confident in Jack Benny's humor, to allow him the time he needed to make his jokes as funny as possible, and you know how dangerous what they call dead airspace can be on a TV show that's live. So Jesus needed someone who had confidence in him, both his power and his compassion, to give him the time he needed to make his point. Jesus knew that someone with less faith would not be patient enough to let Jesus turn this from a lesson in healing to a lesson in forgiveness. Too often, we don't demonstrate that kind of faith. When God seems slow in answering our prayers, we nag him, and prod him, and advise him. And eventually, we let him go because we say he's not listening to us, and we go looking for healing somewhere else before God has a chance to give us his answer in his time. Because often his answer involves a lot more than just the immediate problem. Too often we look at sickness as an obstacle to faith or as a punishment for sin. For Jesus, sickness and suffering in general is simply an opportunity to grow in faith, whether through healing or not. Paul sees the suffering of this life, which to him is light and momentary, as the hand of God shaping us into the image of his Son, Jesus. He sees it as necessary in order that we might be prepared to receive the glory that God has reserved for us when we see him face to face. But to demonstrate this, he needs people who are willing to be patient with him, to let him do with them whatever he wants in whatever length of time. Consider Job, who finally silenced his objections and accepted that God may have some meaning or purpose in his suffering that has nothing at all to do with punishment for sin, which at that time everybody felt was the reason for suffering. And God wasn't being negligent, overlooking his suffering. Job finally accepted that maybe his suffering was as painful for God as it was for him. But there was a meaning in it that made it necessary. And only as Job silenced his doubts and his fear and was still to let God do his work in his time, only then was God able to do in Job's life what brought both Job and us tremendous spiritual lessons. As Jesus looked at these people lowering the litter of their friend before him, as he looked at this man laying on the pallet paralyzed, he knew, they will let me do whatever I want with him. And now's the time to teach a very important lesson. The second lesson that Jesus teaches through this was, I think, that Jesus wanted at this moment, early in his ministry, this story is recorded in all three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it always comes at the beginning of his ministry. It's one of the first accounts in his public ministry. I think Jesus wanted very early on to establish who he was without bragging. It's a lesson the Pharisees picked up on right away. They know what Jesus is doing. Nowadays, someone says to us, your sins are forgiven, and we say, of course they are. Who are you to tell? Or we say, well, thank you for reminding me. But in those days, they understood that only one person can forgive sins. I can excuse what you do to me, but I can't forgive sins. I can say I'm sorry for all the suffering that the slaves went through when they were enslaved in this country, but I cannot ask forgiveness for that. I can't forgive what somebody else has done. And I can't forgive anyone for what they've done against God. And this is what Jesus was claiming. Your sins, which stand against God, I forgive. And the Pharisees were quite right in responding as they did. Who is this fellow? He's speaking blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And it's as if Jesus is saying, you're asking the right question. Now I'm going to do something that shows to you I have the authority to forgive sins. And you are going to be forced by your own questions to recognize that I am not just a servant of God. I am God in the flesh. We take forgiveness, especially God's forgiveness, for granted. Otherwise, we wouldn't sin as easily as we do. And as casually as we do. Some people even sin with the idea that after they sin, they'll ask God to forgive them. Sort of a nice deal, isn't it? You do whatever you want, say, God, please forgive me, and go on your way, forgiven. But for most of human history, forgiveness from others, and especially from God, was not so casual a concern. Forgiveness from others was often hard to come by. Because forgiveness implied that sin doesn't matter, that crime doesn't matter, that you can do anything you want and not have to pay for it. And if you think forgiveness is easy, think of someone who's wronged you and ask yourself, have I forgiven them? Have I really forgiven them? No, forgiveness even from other people is not an easy thing. And for most of human history, we understood that forgiveness from God's perspective is impossible. God cannot forgive sin. How can he forgive sin and be a just God? Can't be done. So each religion would have its own rituals and observances that must be kept as the price to be paid for forgiveness. In fact, to a large extent, that is what religion is, and some dictionaries even define it that way. Laws and rituals to be kept in order to be acceptable in the eyes of whatever god or goddess you believe in. And everyone knew that only God had the authority to forgive sins. Now here is Jesus acting as if he's God. Exactly. Who is this fellow, they ask? The very question that Jesus wants them to ask. Jesus was a good teacher. He knew how to say things in such a way to make other people ask the questions that he wanted them to ask, to give them the answers that were really important. He wants them to understand he's not just a country preacher. He's not just a prophet or a spokesman for God. He, Jesus, is God himself. That is why he dares to pronounce forgiveness of sins. And then Jesus proves his claim by adding the physical healing that shows that spiritual healing has taken place. And these men who carried this man on a pallet, and the man laying on the pallet, have given him the space, the time he needed, to get from pronouncing spiritual healing to offering physical healing. So the second lesson we learned today as we witness Jesus offering forgiveness instead of healing is that in doing so, he openly proclaimed to those present, and especially to those who are experts in the scripture, that he is the very Son of God, the Messiah. And some learned that lesson, like Nicodemus, who said to Jesus on one occasion, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, because no one can do the signs you do unless God is with him. He's on the right track. He's not there yet, but he's on the right track. For those today who claim that Jesus never said he was the Messiah, this lesson proves them wrong. He did claim, and the Pharisees knew it, and they hated him for it. The third lesson, the last lesson I'd like to talk about this morning, is I think the most important lesson of all. The one that needs the most faith in order to be understood. It has to do with the fact that spiritual issues are more important than physical or monetary or material issues. Jesus raises an interesting question when he says, which is easier, to cure the body or to cure the soul? What he's also asking is, which is more important, to find genuine healing for disease or to find genuine healing of the soul through forgiveness of sins? Our culture is addicted to the latest fads, to exercise, prescription medicine, herbal medicines, vitamins, supplements, juices. Or so it would seem, until you look more closely. When you look between the lines, you see a different story. We make smoking and sugary drinks illegal. Because we care about health? Why then are we legalizing marijuana? Our hockey, football, and baseball teams wear pink for breast cancer. Because they care about health? Why then are they creating concussions and broken bones by the way they play? We demand punishment for underinflated footballs, and we care nothing for an overinflated and bloated government. We pay millions of dollars for medicines that deal with the symptoms of our self-destructive lifestyles that could have been cured if we would just quit our self-destructive lifestyles. But no, we want the medicine so we can continue the lifestyle and take care of the problems it creates. We kill our unborn, and we saddle the next generation with unsustainable debt. We celebrate divorce, and then insist on the so-called right of homosexuals to marry. We go about raising millions, actually over $5 billion since the first event 30 years ago this month, for cancer research, Relay for Life. Yet we silence those at work, abroad, and even in their own neighborhoods who try to talk about forgiveness of sins, who even try to label what is a sin and what isn't. We speak of hope and light and survivors, only to live another month or another year or another decade and die of the same disease or something else, while the true hope of humanity is quickly becoming public enemy number one, not only in Arab countries and in places like North Korea and China, but right here in the United States. We are a nation that has lost its way, because in our rush to become healthier and more politically correct, we've let our souls decay. And to even address the problem is to risk being accused of hate speech. Who knows, maybe one of these days, the prisons around us, instead of having criminals, will have the criminals the government has decided are more important. Those who talk about holiness and sin and judgment and salvation. This past week, our president said that evangelical churches and Christians need to forget about abortion and gay marriage, since the government's going to force them on us anyway. And instead, we should start preaching about the things he thinks are important, like income inequality and redistribution of wealth. He sounds disturbingly like Adolf Hitler, who demanded that the church preach his teachings and leave the outdated Bible out of the pulpit. Apparently, he thinks that money is more important than life. And so income distribution is more important than abortion. And he thinks that political power is more sacred than spiritual purity. If the government has decided it's okay, even God cannot declare it a sin. Meanwhile, another major political candidate for president stated that we Americans simply must change our deeply held religious beliefs to be more in keeping with her progressive agenda. How right Duck Dynasty's Phil Robertson was when he said, "The solution to America's problems is not a political fix, it's a spiritual fix." Jesus criticizes the thinking of both Obama and Clinton by demonstrating that forgiveness of sins is more of an issue than human wellness, than physical healing, than wealth, than opportunity or anything else. It is the issue of importance, one which only he can provide the healing for, whether we like it or not. But it's not our culture only, and it's not only a sign of our times. Jesus found that people were quite willing, as in today's lesson, to be amazed and to give praise to God for his healing. They were filled with awe and said, "We've seen remarkable things today." But when it came to following his teachings, as Jesus will say 5 chapters from now, "Woe to you people, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." It seems we cannot get our eyes to see the things of God that cannot pass away. And instead, we keep our eyes focused on things of this world, all of which, as Solomon said so well, are as fleeting and as temporary as the morning mist. If you had the choice to be pure before God while remaining in physical or emotional pain, or of being physically and emotionally whole but spiritually dead, which would you choose? Which do you choose when God seems silent in the face of your pain? So the third lesson we learn from Jesus this morning is this. Sometimes spiritual healing comes at the cost of physical or emotional pain. After all, as Jesus might say, what does it profit you to gain healing but lose your soul? God lavishes his love on us. That word lavish, it's a word we had in our insert last week, an L word for praising God. And as I praised God this past week with that L word, I was struck as I read the accompanying passage, 1 John 3, verse 1, see what love the Father has lavished on us, that he calls us he allows us to call us his children. I was struck by how puny my understanding of God's love has been. God desires to lavish me with his love. Indeed, he already has. As Paul says, he is always ready to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. God's desire, according to Jesus, is to pour into our laps a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. Will we seek his best and keep our eyes on the spiritual realm? Or will we be satisfied with things that pass away? Riches, friends, physical health. For where your heart is, that's where your treasure is. Heavenly Father, as we experience the many difficulties that life brings to us, we're tempted to look everywhere for solutions, even though you have told us that you are the way. Your Son came and proclaimed that spiritual matters were more important than material matters. And yet the church so often views the gospel as a way to become rich instead of as a way to become holy. Help us, we pray, to keep our focus on Jesus Christ and on the things he says are important. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.